Seated. Oh, you're all right. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be looking at the humanity of Christ. And each week, we've been celebrating a different aspect of Jesus Christ's incarnation. And so this morning, we started off by talking about Silent Night and singing Silent Night, Holy Night. And it was a silent night when the Lord came. So understated, as we've talked about before. And I just want to invite you, if you do not have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you and turn to page 784. And we're going to see this morning how Luke will reveal the gift of the Son of Man, the birth certificate going all the way back to Adam, and the key to our freedom from Adam's curse. The gift of Jesus' humanity frees us from the death of our humanity. And there's no better gift that we can find this morning than what we'll see in the text this morning. So let's go ahead and begin reading the text this morning. It's not going to take us long. Luke chapter 2, and let's look down here in verses 11 through 12. The Bible says here, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, and ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we look at the end of this text, Lord, I pray, God, that you would quicken your holy word in our heart, Lord. We thank you so much for the incarnation, for becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And though you are completely God, you became completely human. And Lord, it's a marvelous and mysterious thing that you have done. And it's an incredible thing that you have done. Christ in us, the hope of glory. For those of us that are saved today, our eternity is set upon these things. And so we're so thankful to celebrate the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord this morning. We thank you for the length that you went to redeem us. And we pray this morning that this would just add another level of understanding to your love for us, and that the Lord, that would fall out to the furtherance of the gospel, Lord, not just in our heart and getting saved, but in taking the gospel where it needs to go on time. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We pray a blessing on the reading, the hearing, and the application of your word. As we look at this passage, I would have you turn your attention down here to the next chapter. Look at chapter 3 and go all the way down to verse 23. The Bible says in verse chapter 3 of Luke, in verse 32, it says, I'll start in verse 30. So when the Simeon sees the Lord, he says, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." And notice that Luke writes here to all people. And then he says in verse 31, "Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to shine," "to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And so it says here that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. And then in verse 33, it goes on to say, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed and said unto," I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, there we go. Chapter 3 and verse 23. I'm like, where's that verse at? "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." And so Jesus is nearly 30 years of age as he begins his public ministry. So Luke fast forwards to that. And Luke gives Theophilus, who he's writing this to, the documented date of Jesus' ministry, with the approximation of his age being near 30 years old, which is consistent with what Daniel says in the Old Testament. So he's setting forth in order the birth certificate of the Lord Jesus Christ, going all the way back, notice, to Adam. Now go to the end of chapter 3 in verse 38. And that text says, "Which was the son of Enos, and which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." And so he doesn't run the lineage back just to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. And so this is uniquely different from the account that we have in Matthew that establishes Jesus as king. Now we see that Jesus is fully human, going all the way back to Adam. And that's important because that's just the way you and I are too. If we take our, you know, I got one of those DNA tests last year, and you know, it was disappointing. And so I'm like 75% British. And I'm like, I don't even like British people. So no offense. But, you know, we had a revolution to be free from those rascals. So anyway, I'm like, wow. And I'm like 99% Euro. So I'm like, what happened to all that American Indian blood I'm supposed to have? So I'm interested to see my mom's. So I'm not sure how those chromosome things work. But anyway, and so it is interesting, though, no matter where you come from. By the way, my son is 27% Irish. Like, that's funny. So we call him Colin McGregor's cousin. But all of us, our DNA goes back back to Adam. And that's the significance of Luke's genealogy here. And I'm not going to get into the details of all that this morning. I think you've probably heard me. If you've been around here very many years, you've heard me already probably preach on that. Many of you that have been saved have already heard that and understand that clearly. Maybe you're new to the church. Maybe you're new to Christ, or maybe you're not saved yet. That's really important because Jesus Christ is not just God. He's also human. He goes all the way back. He's just as human as myself or yourself, even though he was fully God. And so it's an incredible thing that God did here. So in Luke 3:38, we see that he's the son of Adam, the son of God. And you'll note that the phrase son of God only refers, is only referenced five times in the whole of Scripture. And so it's referenced regarding Adam, of course, before the fall in Luke 3:38, right here in the text. It's also in Job 1:6 and Job 2:1, the angels that gather are called the sons of God, as Jesus addresses the angels back in Job chapter 1. And then Jesus himself is called the Son of God, starting in Daniel 3:25, all the way through the whole Bible until you get to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And then born-again Christians are sons of God. And there's at least 5 references I could give you for that. And I didn't do that this morning for time's sake. But one of my favorites is found in John chapter 1. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And that's a really pregnant statement because Jesus Christ became a man, and yet he wants us, to many as would receive him, to become sons of God. And that's no small feat. And not only does he want us to do that, but when we get saved, we do become that. And even now, if you're saved, you are a son of God. And 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now..." Right now, "are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So there's an incredible transformation, an incredible change coming to those of us that are born again. And just as though it doesn't look right now like I'm a son of God, I am a son of God, just like you if you're born again. And that change will be manifest at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's an incredible thing. You are a son of God already this morning if you are saved. And I didn't give you the fifth reference because it's a little more obscure. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, it doesn't say son of God directly. It just says that Israel is God's son. Israel is God's son in that reference in Exodus 4:22. Collectively, God deals with Israel as a son. So that's why it's so instructional to study the Old Testament, because the relationship that God has with Israel corporately is reflected in often the way we have a relationship with God individually. And that's why it's so incredible that God has given us this relationship with him that's so personal. And it's so incredible because the nation of Israel, and that's what they had a hard time getting a hold of, is this intimacy that each and every individual, every son of Adam, could have with the Son of God. It's an incredible thing. So understanding these important distinctions concerning the Son of God will help you rightly divide the Word of God. And so there's a lot of doctrinal confusion today, and I had a whole lot I wanted to say about that, but I took it all out of my notes for time's sake. But understanding just what I said this morning will take you a long way in your Bible study, so you don't confuse and misplace some of the Word of God and overlap things that shouldn't be overlapped. So so the passage that we have this morning in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 gives us some titles. And I want you to look at that. Going back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, there's a couple titles or three titles that we see in verse 11. He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," which of course is Bethlehem, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So we see these three titles. Now, we see these titles attributed to this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Not only was he born with the five human senses, right? Touch, taste, smell, and hearing. But he came equipped with some titles. I mean, this baby was going places, right? He is a Savior, right, from the city of David. And this is good news, right? This is glad tidings. Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' humanity, is a solution to our depravity in our sinful nature. No one has or will keep the law of Moses perfectly, but Jesus Christ did, which is why the King of the kingdom of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has or will keep the law of their own conscience. No one can do that. Even if you kept every law, every jot and tittle of the law of Moses, you would offend your own conscience, and you would think the wrong thoughts. You would belie yourself, which none of us have been successful in that. But Jesus was, and that's why he's the King of the kingdom of God. And so no matter how you cut it, he is the Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He is Christ. Christ means anointed. This specifically applies to him as Messiah. Jesus is the anointed Messiah, right? Just as Hebrews 4:15 says, he was a priest, right? Our high priest, which is a touch with the feeling of our infirmities, though he was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. And so it's because that he is the God-man that he entered into the Holy of Holies after the resurrection, offered atonement for our sin as our high priest. And so he is also not just the Savior, not just Christ, but he is the Lord, the supreme ruler. And though he is a man at his incarnation, he is equally God, the creator of all. In the beginning, Jesus created the heaven and the earth. You could say that, and that would not be heresy. I know that because 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, but to us, there's but one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and by him. Other places in the Bible speak to how Jesus spoke the world into existence. So Jesus Christ is God. He is creator. He is Savior. He is Christ. He is Lord. He is supreme ruler. So all this eternal glory, all this incredible power, all this majesty is wrapped up in a baby, a little life with skin on it, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the city of David, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, silent night, holy night, stewarded by two young, obscure Hebrews, whom God ordained to be Jesus' earthly parents, experiencing birth as a human, and the limitations of life with skin on. That's a monumental move that makes three passages that say he made himself of no reputation, right? A little lower than the angels seem like understatements. In Psalm 8:5 and Hebrews 2:7 and 9. Jesus was born in the flesh we could be born of his spirit. Jesus experienced human birth so humans could experience spiritual birth. And so this morning, as we consider this series, The Christ in Christmas, and we can't think about this particular message, let's be found celebrating Jesus' humanity. But why? Well, this morning we'll see why. I'm going to give you some reasons, I hope. First of all, we're going to see his physical attributes, and then his emotional attributes, and then there's some pivotal attributes that you need to understand as we wrap it up this morning. So first of all, the physical attributes of Jesus' humanity. The physical attributes of Jesus' humanity. That's one of the things that's fascinating to me. As a human, right? As a man, as you're a human, Jesus really was like, as much as he is God and all that, he was also like us. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus was born as an infant from the womb of Mary. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, last week I spoke to you how Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And that's not referring to the fact that he is the first person physically born. It means that he is preeminent. But here in the text, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of Mary. Now, by the way, Mary ended up, after Jesus was born, having other children. I didn't give all the references for that. That just came to me. But some of y'all need to understand that because there's some heresy out there concerning Jesus and an immaculate conception. Number one, she was born sinless so she could have a sinless Son of God. That wasn't actually the case. She needed Jesus as her Savior just like everybody else in the world. And God was able to produce, through a human, sinful person, a perfect, sinless Son of God. It's an incredible thing. And I like that analogy because it reminds me that we have a perfect word in our language. And God used sinners, right? Just sinful men. And he was able to produce for us a perfect word of God in our language. We're very blessed to have the word of God in our language this morning. God does those miraculous things through human instrumentation. And it's amazing what he does. But as we consider this, as we consider the one reality concerning Jesus' humanity, verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And so, as we think about this, there's a lot that we could say. But I want to just start here that Jesus has, until this point, just think about this historically. In the annals of eternity past, Jesus has never existed in this fashion. I mean, that's just crazy. It's crazy to consider. I can't imagine what the angels were thinking, what they were considering. I don't know. I'll find out when I get to heaven. But it's amazing to consider that Jesus forever existed at the right hand of the Father in glory and honor. And when you consider the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, this is again familiar to you, but we don't typically roll this out with Christmas, but just think about this. As Isaiah receives this vision, this is what Isaiah sees a few hundred years earlier. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, right? He's the king. We already established that. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. Twain he covered, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried out unto the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now consider with me that Jesus is an infant. This same Jesus that Isaiah saw is the same Jesus that's now an infant, lying in a manger. And it is hard to fathom his exit from the third heaven, an entrance into the human tabernacle of flesh and bone from Adam's sinful race. As hard as it may be to fathom, it is nonetheless true and incredible. Now, of course, Jesus was sinless. That's the difference. But he was still no less human. And the angels had a unique ministry to Jesus, for they are happily at his charge. I mean, forever. They're serving him, except one third, of course. He chose to rebel. And they have withstood, the ones that are with him have withstood the war in heaven. They have seen Satan fall, and they have experienced all of these things and serve as divine messengers. And so it's no surprise that if we had time to read Luke chapter 2, we would see them doing that very thing. And of all the announcements they make, they make this incredible announcement to those sheep herders, right? Those shepherds who watch their flocks at night. This marvelous birth to the lowly shepherds attending their sheep by night. They had to tell somebody. And I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 22, which gives us insight to the birth of Christ. And these words come, of course, as an account of Jesus' death as he's exiting and getting ready to go to heaven, as he's getting ready to go actually to the middle of the earth and to the compartment called hell and preach to the captives in paradise and deliver captivity captive. As he's getting ready to do that, all of his thoughts, or many of his thoughts, are recorded in Psalm 22. And then in verses 8 through 10 of that same passage, it says, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And then it says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Now I know historically that's dealing with David and his birth, but also what this is dealing with is Jesus Christ recollecting how faithful the Father had been from the first day until now. And here he is lying in a manger. Incredible humility, as we talked about last week. And so we see that Jesus was born as an infant in the womb of Mary. And we also see that he matured into a man. He didn't stay an infant. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, the text says there, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And so we see that the snapshots of Jesus growing up, just like every other human does. He grew up just like you and just like me. An infant here in Luke 2:12, as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, but a young child less than 2 years old in Matthew 2, in verse 16, when Herod goes and commands that the children 2 years and under be slain in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions. And it's amazing how insecure Herod was of the Bible and being fulfilled through this little child. And today the world leaders are no less fearful of the fulfillment of Jesus' literal return. And anyone that believes that is also considered a little crazy. But it's going to happen because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Wise rulers have learned also over the years to bless those that bless God, because it's been a blessing to them. And so Wednesday night when we come together, we'll be talking about Jesus opening up that in Revelation chapter 5, those seven seals, because he holds a title deed to heaven and earth, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so in Luke 2:40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, right? He waxed strong in spirit, the Bible says in Luke 2:40, with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Mary and Joseph lost track of Jesus, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and it took them several days to find him. In Luke 2:48, the passage says here, "And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." I mean, she's like, "I want to spank you, boy." And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? I mean, why didn't you know where I was at? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? Mary, have you forgotten why I'm here? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They were scratching their head and they're going, you know what? I don't understand what he's saying, but you know, 99.999999999, oh, let's say 100% of the time, this boy's always right. So she probably started pondering that in her heart as well. I got to be about my Father's business. Jesus knew his purpose and his destiny, even from a youth. Hey, young man, young woman, you may be 12 years old. It's possible for you to know your purpose, even from your youth. The call of God goes out. You don't have to be 30 years old. You don't have to be 20 years old. You could be 10 years old, 12 years old, 13 years old, and God could be calling you, and you could know your purpose. And it may not make sense to everybody else, but if God's call is upon your life, you need to follow God, and you need to avoid the pitfalls that the devil has for you, because God wants to use you in a mighty way. And so lastly, we see here that Jesus, he grows into a man and is increased in wisdom and stature and favor. We've already read that in verse 52. And we see that he waited until he was 30 years to manifest himself to Israel as their Messiah. In Luke 2:23, he was about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed the son of Joseph. And of course, he was baptized of John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And so we see that he was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. Right, so he was born as an infant, and he grew like anyone else in his physical body, and he grew in wisdom and understanding, and he continued to manifest himself. And the third thing we see, he was tempted in all points like as we are. And just as the text goes forward, after all of that is discussed, and we get to the end of chapter 3 and verse 38, then we get to Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And when we get down there, man, we see some things happening in Jesus' life. He was tempted. And of course, I'm not going to take time to get into all of that. There's a whole message I could preach there. But Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." And I've already alluded to that passage this morning. Jesus Christ was every bit as human as you or I, though he was sinless. And he was tempted. Luke 4:1-2 mentions that. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended afterward, he was a-hungered." And so we know that there are three primary areas that all men are tempted in, and Jesus was not exempt from that. In 1 John 2:15, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Aren't you glad Jesus did the will of God? Even though he was God, he did the will of God. He was tempted like us, yet without sin. He was tempted to lust with his flesh. He was tempted to lust with his eyes. He was tempted by the devil in the pride of life, but he resisted every time by quoting Scripture. Every time he had a word from the Word of God, even when he was tempted with Scripture, by the way. And the fourth thing we see, that he was hungry. As we get to the end of his temptation, it says he was a-hungered, right? And he knew he wanted to eat food, just like you and I, right? You might not get through this message. I guarantee you when we get to the next service, those folks, I don't know if they're moving because they want to, you know, come forward, or they want to get out of here and go eat lunch. There's just something about it. You get involved in the spiritual things, and then your stomach gets hungry. You're ready to go eat after you come to the end of that. Jesus was hungry, and so he wanted some food for his stomach. He needed to be sustained, just like you do and I do. And so he resisted, however, the lust of his flesh to eat, didn't he? Unlike Adam, who lost the battle, Jesus won the battle. He denied his flesh and waited until the battle was over before he found some food to eat. And while Jesus obviously had to eat, he didn't allow food to control his life, as I often do. And some of you, and some of us, right, we struggle with that, right? Food controls us instead of us controlling food. So Jesus had victory over that. Jesus' body also required sleep. We see in Luke 8:23, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep." And I like the way it says he fell asleep. It wasn't like he was laying down for a nap. You know how it is when you're busy, you're driving, going through the mountains of Nepal or going somewhere on a trek or driving up to Kansas City, your eyes get heavy and you fall asleep. Why? Because these bodies can only go so far and only do so much. Jesus needed sleep, just like you and I need sleep. In his physical body, he was just like you and just like me. And he, like any good preacher, found his naps where he could find them. And so he grabbed one when he was on the boat, you know, getting a little shut-eye and getting the power nap in. And that's always good. And so the text would lead us to believe, of course, that he dozed off after that busy morning of ministry, getting sedentary for just a moment and the waves rocking that boat, you know. Probably reminding him of his mama holding him when he was a baby. I wonder how good his memory was. He's probably like an elephant, of course, unlike us. And he just dozed off to sleep. Why? Because he's human. He's human. The sixth thing we see is that Jesus would grow weary just like us. It's similar, of course, so I'm not going to tarry here. But in John chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And so it was about the sixth hour of the day. Jesus is like, whew. I need some rest. I need some rest. And so he sat down. And then, of course, we know what happened. He forgot about lunch once again and went about teaching the woman at the well about the water of life. And then we see that Jesus tasted food just like we do in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34. The Pharisees and the lawyers ridiculed Jesus for the people he chose to eat and drink with. In Luke 7 and 34, the Bible says, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." It doesn't matter if Jesus fasted or if Jesus ate. He was going to be condemned by the Pharisees. But the point is simply this. We see several times, excuse me, in the Bible that Jesus was in need of food. And he needed to eat, just like you and just like me. And he enjoyed some good grub, as all good Bible believers do. All right, and then the eighth thing that we see is that Jesus became thirsty, just like we do. And you can remember what he said in John 19:28, as he's completely parched, and he says, "I thirst," fulfilling the scripture in the Old Testament. And they filled hyssop with vinegar, and they put it in his mouth. And of course, he spit that out, and fulfilling what the Bible says about that. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And after that, he gave up the ghost. And so, oh, that we might thirst for the righteousness of Christ today and come to that fountain of living water. Putting aside our flesh, as we consider the humanity of Christ, what it should do is help us remember that our humanity is very, very, as though we appreciate our carcasses, these things are going to drop in the dust. And we need to set our affection and set our attention on things above, on those spiritual things, following our Lord and Savior's example, because that's what he did. And ninthly, Jesus, he read, even though he knew everything. That blows me away. In Luke 4:16, in this same chapter where we are right now, the Bible says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read." Isn't that interesting that he read? He read the text. He didn't have to, because he had it memorized, I'm certain. He could have probably just quoted the Bible from Genesis to, at that point, Malachi. And so he didn't, though. He didn't. He read it out just like you and I would. And then as soon as he did that, he fell out of favor with his Nazarite friends because he fulfilled the scripture. And he told them who he was. He was the Messiah. And the Bible says that when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They wouldn't receive what he read. Will you receive what the Bible says this morning? Maybe you've come in here and this morning and you think Jesus is a joke. You think Christmas is just some joke. There's a reason that we celebrate. It has nothing to do with Santa Claus or trees or any of that other stuff. It has to do with the reality that Jesus Christ is God. And he is no joke. He really is who he said he was. So, the people in Nazareth were like, "Don't tell me you're the Messiah. You're Joseph's boy. I've known you your whole life." Right? And that's why we need to walk in the Spirit, because our humanity often gets in the way of Jesus' deity. Oftentimes, people won't recognize Christ in us. Why? Because our humanity gets in the way of who really lives inside of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe we deny ourselves this morning so that people can see Christ. And then Jesus also experienced physical pain as a human. Matthew 27 is just one account of this, and I don't have time to get into all of it. But as he was, this is what God put on my heart, is just that crown of thorns. I couldn't get that out of my mind. It says, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed and they smote him on the head. And after that, they mocked him, and They took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. I tell you, Jesus felt every thorn that was pressed down through his scalp, just like you would. He felt every bit of that. When they whacked him on the head with a reed, he felt it. When they punched him in the face, he felt it. When they spit on him, he felt it. When they lashed him and his back was slashed open, he felt it. Jesus felt every thorn, every lash, every hit. Jesus was all man, all human. And Jesus experienced physical death. In John 19:30, 1 Corinthians 5:3, the Bible is very clear. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, which we've already spoken of, he said, "It's finished," and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost, and he died. And he went through death's door. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, our gospel hinges on that. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." That's so important to that first aspect of the gospel, according to the scriptures. Why? Because Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He died for our sins, purchasing our pardon. And here's the practical application of this point. Considering Jesus' humanity gives us an encouragement in our mind. The point of this exercise this morning, to consider Jesus' humanity, is to exercise our mind and our heart, and so that we're encouraged, because Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your bodies." No, in your minds. You know your body's going to be faint. Jesus' body was faint. Your body's just your body. But what we can't afford to get lax, what we can't afford to get apathetic, what we can't afford to let grow lethargic is our minds. Our minds are to be acutely in tune with the Word of God. We are to be in tune with the Word of God like Jesus was in tune with the Word of God. Now, we're not God, so it's a standard that we don't always meet. But the pattern is there. It was there for the Apostle Paul. It was there for the other apostles. And it's been there for many people in our lives. And you see that. People whose hearts and minds are attuned with the Word of God, they have a different lifestyle. It's a life of fruitfulness. It's a life of the fruit of the Spirit. And it brings perseverance, because it's not easy to persevere in a world that's anti-Christ. But Jesus did persevere in a world that was anti-Christ. His own family rejected him. His own people rejected him. At length, the whole world rejected him. But yet, there's people in this room today, a couple thousand years later almost, that have received him. And boy, what a difference it makes in our life. Amen? And he was willing to endure all that. Why? Because he loves us. And because he loves you. And because he loves the people we've yet to go out and tell the gospel to. And so in our temptation, we realize it's not unique. And it's common to face these things as a man. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is what? Common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Right? "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And that text goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and encourages us to live a holy life, a godly life, to grasp hold of the fact that indeed we are the sons of God, and that we should not allow our flesh to control us. Our humanity should not be the prevailing issue in our lives. It should be the deity, the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in us. We'll talk more about that next week. But this morning, I want you to consider that. The physical attributes of Jesus' humanity teaches us what Jesus experienced as a human, and in that he came out victoriously, and so can you. Secondly, the emotional attributes of Jesus' humanity. The emotional attributes of Jesus' humanity reveal how Jesus felt as a human. Oh boy, this is popular today. I could camp out on this probably and write a book. This is so very helpful, though, and practical for us, as it's one thing to know that Jesus was the perfect human and what he did. It's quite another thing to know how he felt about it and how he managed his own human emotion. When you're rejected, how do you handle it? Do you handle it like Jesus? I mean, there's many people that are afraid to go out and share the gospel or even go knock on a door. Say, "Hi, I'm Brian Hedges. I just came by to pray for you. We're praying for the folks in our neighborhood. I'd like to invite you to an event." I mean, you're scared to do that before you even get to telling them about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Why? Because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that people will look narrowly upon us. And the people will categorize us. Because why? Because you know as a human how you view people. But you got to walk through that door by faith and trust God to give you that opportunity to and open your mouth boldly and speak the gospel as you ought to do. And so God gives us that encouragement from the Word of God. When we are rejected, we can handle it. You can handle it. Why? Because Christ lives in you. What about when you're angry? How do you handle that? Right? Are you soon angry and then don't know what to do with it? Or do you get angry and you handle it biblically? We see Jesus in his anger, dealing with even anger issues and how he handles it. If you can handle anger, Christ lives in you. Or the Bible wouldn't say, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Why is it that Christians allow anger to go over from one day to the next day to the next day to the week to week to week to year to year to year? What in the world is up with that? How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you do that? Stop it. If you're saved, quit it. If there's an anger issue in your heart this morning, it can be settled before you leave the room. It really can. And I tell you what, you need to settle that because it'll become a root of bitterness and it will spring up and defile many, the Bible says. So you need to get a hold of those things. And so Jesus shows us some things. His life as a human reveals some things because emotions are not wrong or bad, right? Some of you are so stoic, I mean, you'd be afraid to crack a smile, right? So no, you can be a human. You can laugh. You can smile. You can be angry. That's all fine. You can do it like Jesus did it. Jesus had emotions. He wept, Luke 19:41 says. In Luke 11:35, in Luke 19:41, the Bible says, and when he was come near, he's looking at Jerusalem, it says, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He wept over people who missed him. He wasn't worried about how he felt. He was worried about what they were missing, and he wept over that thing. It moved him at his heart. And many of us know John 11:35 there at the tomb of Lazarus, that shortest verse in the Bible there. Jesus wept. And it's instructional to consider the cause of Jesus or what caused him to cry. What do we cry over? In Psalm 56:8, the Bible says, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. And are they not in thy book? Man, do we cry? You know what Jesus wept over? He wept over the things of the book. He wept over Israel's rejection of their Messiah. He wept over the Adamic problem of death as he sat there and empathized with the people at Lazarus' tomb. He wept over the things of the Bible. Do we weep over the things of the Bible? Or do we weep over nonsense? Things that don't have any eternal impact. Things that really don't revolve around God's word at all. Things that just revolve around us and what we want. And like a baby, we weep and cry when we don't get what we want and throw a temper tantrum. And that's not what God wants. I mean, we need to be weeping over the things that God weeps about. Does it bother us that people are dying and going to hell? We should weep over that when people get so close to receiving the gospel and yet reject it. Now, we can't force anyone, nor should we try. God has to lead them. But we ought to pray, and we ought to be concerned about the souls of humanity. We ought to bother us that people are destined for hell and that we live in a sin-wrecked world. It should make us weep. And I'm guilty of not weeping enough. So what things in this life bring you and I to tears? Is it us not getting our way, or does it make us weep when God doesn't get his way? That's just devotional thought for me. And secondly, you know, Jesus experienced sorrow, so I'm not going to beat this up too long, but as he looked over that city, he was sad. He was sad over that. And with that sadness, there's empathy. We know that Jesus was going to resurrect in John chapter 11, verse 30. He was going to resurrect Lazarus. It wasn't that death had Jesus gripped in some, you know, if you read all of the text, Jesus is like telling his disciples, hey guys, he's dead. You know, I said he sleeps, he tarried his coming. He gets an earful when he gets over to Lazarus' house. Why weren't you here, Jesus? I mean, Jesus, he was not shaken up at all about the death of Lazarus emotionally. He knows he's going to rise from the dead, but what was going on? He was sitting there empathizing with humanity and how messed up we are. Because not many days hence, he himself would die on the cross. And he understood the impact of death upon the human condition, upon Adam's sinful race. Jesus had a lot of empathy. I hope you have empathy. What is empathy, right? Sympathy is sympathizing, right? It's having that sorrow for what happens. Empathy is actually experiencing, understanding how someone feels. You know, I feel your pain is the old, has now become a joke. But literally, Jesus Christ, he does feel our pain. He does empathize with us. He knows how we feel. And also, he's so compassionate, right? He says, don't leave those little children. They need to come to me. Oh, he was kind. He's compassionate. Matthew 20 and verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, the blind, and immediately their eyes received sight. There are several instances in the Gospels where Jesus was compassionate. He's patient. He's patient with his disciples, right? Thomas and Peter. Peter, how many times did Jesus put up with Peter? I mean, get thee behind me, Satan. And allows Peter to run off, you know, and then he has to bring him back. And John say, okay, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Don't worry about John, Peter. Please, just follow me, right? He's just working with Peter. Why? Because he's patient. And he's patient with us. Why? So we can be patient with others. Also, Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Thomas was a man. In the text in the book of John chapter 11, when they were going to go over, one of the reasons they didn't want to go see Lazarus is they knew they had a hit out on him. They're like, we're going to go get killed. Thomas is like, hey, let's go die today. Let's go on over there and get killed. And Thomas was a man's man. He wasn't a wimp, but he didn't appreciate the fact that he hadn't seen the resurrected Christ. He's like, until I see him, I'm done with this. So Jesus, he puts up with that and answers his prayer in the upper room when he finally showed up to church that Sunday. And so the reality is this, that Jesus is very patient and he's very kind. He says, hey, suffer the little children to come unto me. But he's also very angry. In Matthew chapter 21, he comes into the temple and he casts them out that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And then he went about healing people. In one place it says he made a scourge. I mean, he was getting wild and crazy. Why? Because he was upset. He's upset that they were mocking God. Does it upset you when people in the body of Christ mock God? I remember when I was a young Christian and this friend of mine I was bringing to church, I found out that one of the guys at church, and I was just a baby Christian, I don't even know if I was a member yet, but I found out one of these guys in the back of the church on Sunday had been selling my buddy beer. I could have kicked him in the teeth. You know what? That was a righteous indignation. I didn't kick him in the teeth. God taught me to be calm and pray for him, and God took care of it. But the point was simply this. That just angered me. Why? Because I'm trying to win my friend to Christ, who, by the way, is underage. And then there's a guy in the very church that I go to in the height of all hypocrisy, a member no less. I probably wasn't even a member yet. And he's taking this guy out and buying him booze on the weekend. Man, I was just incensed. Is that a righteous anger? Absolutely. Now, you can let that get away from you. It's all how you deal with it. And God took care of all that. But you know what? We ought to be a little bit more fired up about some things in our society. We just let sin go when the whistle blows. Oh, that's their choice. That's their decision. No, that is what the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to believe today. Guys, there is a righteous standard, and it's Jesus Christ. And we should have compassion. We are a hospital for sick people. Everyone should know that, and we are. And we'll take you where you're at and get you where you need to go. But I'm not talking about people who are coming out of the world. I mean, I'm talking about people that are Christians that know better. What a reproach it is when we live like hell. When we go out here and have a worse example than the people in our community. And what a reproach that is to the lost world. God forbid that would be our testimony at Heartland Baptist Fellowship. So Psalms chapter 7, verse 11 says this, God judges the righteous and the angry he's angry with the wicked every day. We should be concerned about that. Why? Because judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. So the question this morning, as we consider our feelings, is really not how I feel about Jesus. It's how does Jesus feel about me? How does Jesus feel about you this morning? Is he pleased with you? Does he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or would he be going, man, Peter, come over here, son. Let me work with you. I'm glad he's patient, and I'm glad he's kind. So the physical attributes of Jesus' humanity teach us what Jesus experienced as a human, which is very educational. The emotional attributes of Jesus' humanity, which I didn't touch on all of them, but they teach us that Jesus, how he felt as a human, which again is very instructional, because he had all the gamut of emotions that we do. But lastly, I want to just mention this and we'll be done. There's these pivotal attributes of Jesus' humanity that reveal who he replaces. And that's really the whole point. That's the whole point of the lineage in Luke chapter 3, leading us down to Adam. which is the Son of God. Because Jesus came to replace someone, and that was Adam. The pivotal attributes of Jesus' humanity reveal who Jesus replaced as a human. Why is Jesus becoming a human? Because he's got to replace someone, and that person he's replacing is the last Adam. Jesus is called the first Adam. Jesus is called the last Adam because there'll never be a replacement for him. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Bible says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then the Bible, and I don't have time to get into all of them. I'm just going to give you several contrasts as you can see this. But Jesus is the last Adam because he turns death to life from Adam's condemnation, right? From the condemned human race to the redeemed human race. That's why Jesus came to be a human. It wasn't because he needed to be. It's because he followed the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He had a desire to reconcile Adam's sinful race. And so there are many contrasts between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first one is this. The first Adam was created sinlessly in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam was born sinlessly in the manger in Bethlehem. And the second thing that I can recall is that the first Adam fell to temptation, bringing sin into the world and death by sin. The last Adam conquered sin and death, bringing eternal life to those who were dead in trespass and sin. The first Adam fell in the garden without praying to the Father for help, right? No mention of him praying. The last Adam conquered sin and death, bringing eternal life to those who were... Oh, I'm sorry. The last Adam fell on his knees in the garden, praying to the Father for help. He was sweating drops of blood, as a matter of fact. He was in such intense prayer. Fourth thing we see is that Adam neglected his bride's protection and blamed her for his sin. It's a pathetic thing that we see in the book of Genesis. After Adam fell, he blames his wife. She's the one. No. The last Adam fell to his knee. I'm sorry, the last Adam died for his bride and his bride's protection and saved her from her own sin. We are the bride of Christ, the Bible says. Fifthly, the first Adam was tempted in the garden with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and we all know he fell short, just like we do. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was tempted in the wilderness with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. He came forth victorious. The first Adam was put to sleep, and his bride was taken from his rib. And the last Adam was put to death, and the blood and the water came out of his side, and the church was born. We're born again by the Word of God. The first Adam received judgment for his sins, and the last Adam received judgment for my sins. And lastly, the eighth thing, a new beginning. The first Adam brought eternal death to all who are born of his seed physically. And the last Adam brought eternal life to all that are born of his seed spiritually. And that brings me to the end of the story this morning, because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:23 that we're to be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see, the physical attributes of Jesus' humanity, they show us some things about who he is. So do the emotional attributes. But ultimately, it all boils down to this pivotal attribute of Jesus replacing Adam, becoming the last Adam. And so, how do you apply this as you walk out the door? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because how is this message going to affect your eternity? How is it going to change your life this Christmas season? You see, Christmas is a time for gifts. And this morning, some of you, you've received the gift of eternal life, and you're walking around with this carcass. I am too. I'm with you. And it's so important that we recognize and understand that our humanity is only here for God's glory. God's given us these bodies, and somewhere along the way, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, he gave you that ability to glorify him. Is your life glorifying him today? You know how that's going to happen? I can tell you, it's by denying this flesh. It can't do what it wants to do. We got to let it do what the Bible wants it to do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why is that so important? Because our victory is directly related to other people's victory. Aren't you glad Jesus won the victory this morning? Amen. Amen. And I am so glad we can approach to him. And maybe this morning you're living in defeat. And I want you to know God's mercies never fail. He is there for you this morning. But man, oh man, oh man, as I think about this message, as I think about who Jesus is as a human, there's a part of me as a Christian that says, oh, to God, would we lay off, would we get rid of all the excuses that we make? Would we get rid of all of the baloney that we hear, all the feelings that yank us around, and would we be so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that we would walk from victory to victory, from faith to faith, that there would be victory not only in our lives but in the lives of those with whom we have to touch. Not because we're so righteous or so good or that we can control our flesh, because we can't, but because we have allowed the Spirit of God to control us to the point that there is no doubt that eternal life is going to come out of eternal death. Man, praise God that this old carcass, it ain't going to make it. But guess what? My soul will, and yours will too if you're saved. What an incredible thing. And this morning, as we conclude, it may be that you need to receive the gift of eternal life. And how can you receive that? Well, I just read the verse to you. By being born again by the Word of God. You see, Jesus fulfilled every word of this book. We'll talk about that next week, but He is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He dwelt among us. And this morning, God wants you to receive Him through His Word. The eternal life comes through putting faith in who Jesus Christ is, and who Jesus Christ is revealed in His Word. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So let's decide to trust God together, to share the gospel, or to receive the gospel this morning. We can do that this morning. We can say, you know what? I'm going to give the gift of eternal life. If you're saved this morning, you can covenant in your heart right now and say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to give the gift of eternal life. And pray that God will give you opportunities today, this week, as Christmas holidays come. And do it. When God opens the door, give that gift of eternal life. Bring forth the Word of God. And maybe this morning you need to receive eternal life. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're one this morning that would say, Brian, I need to.